Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. I'd like to draw your attention today to verses 5 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Hear now the words of God. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. So, affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. May God bless the reading of His word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. As we have said, in the context for this letter of Paul, 1 Thessalonians, it was written on his second missionary journey. He had gone through Philippi and Macedonia, and now he went through Thessalonica and shared the gospel in these places in Macedonia. And Macedonia historically had been a place where a lot of war had occurred in history. It's a war-torn area. Poverty was more common in that area of northern Greece, in kind of the northern Aegean Sea, northwest Aegean Sea. And after Paul had been there for a few months, he left in the dark of night, as we've seen in Acts chapter 17. And we have said that a dead apostle Paul obviously did not advance the gospel. So that's where the Christians knew that and helped him move along before the enemies of Christ killed Paul. But enemies arose, those who would revile and slander him, and Silas and Timothy that were with him, as we've seen in chapter 1, verse 1. And Paul gives a defense of his conduct. And we're in the middle of that defense of his conduct. In chapters 2 and 3, he's defending himself. He's defending his involuntary departure. He didn't want to leave, but he had to. He was unable to return, even though he wants to return. And we can surmise, we can deduce from how he writes his defense what specific accusations were made against him. Certain things like he was selfish, he was a coward. When suffering arose, he left. He coveted money, or he was seeking sexual favors with women. Certain accusations against him that are quite serious. And as we've seen, he appeals to empirical evidence. So in chapter 1, verse 5, we've seen that he says, as you know, at the end of verse 5, chapter 1, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. As you know, and he repeats it five times at the beginning of chapter 2, for you yourselves know, you know how we behaved among you. And he's doing the same thing in our text today. And does that five times in chapter 2, in verses 1 through 10. As well, he stresses that God is his witness, as he does in our text today, the end of verse 5. As well as the beginning of verse 10 of chapter 2. God is witness. In his defense, he is using four metaphors. In chapter 2 here, we looked at last week, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, that Paul was a steward of the gospel with Silas and Timothy. In our text today, he's using a metaphor that he cared for them. He was a servant leader among them as a nursing mother cares for her own children. So the metaphor of a mother in that service that he gave them. And then, Lord willing, next Sunday, we'll look at the next metaphor he gives is as a father in verses 9 through 12. And then, Lord willing, move into as a herald in verses 13 through 16. And a metaphor is an analogy where something is like something else. Analogy is never identity. Something is similar and something as well as dissimilar. It's not identical. But we usually use a metaphor, an analogy, to focus on the similarities. And many times it might be one main point. But here he does have a couple points to make in the metaphor that he served them like a nursing mother for her own children. Now, what we see in all of this, in his defense, and I've tried to express it different ways, is that Christians are empirical and rational. Empirical and rational. So he's saying, you know how I behaved among you. You experienced it. You were eyewitnesses of it. You saw how we behaved. You heard our speech. You know and experienced our care for you. So he's appealing to their own experiences as they rationally think about them. Now, ultimately, God is the one who knows all things. Nothing is outside of his knowledge, so he is the one alone that knows the hearts of all the sons of men, 1 Kings 8:39. One thing I haven't stressed to you is we have it in our own legal system. Think of murder. To prove murder, when someone is accused of murder in a court of law, malice aforethought is one of the elements that has to be proven. That you in your heart had malice aforethought. There was evil intent. It was not an accident that the person died. It was not involuntary manslaughter, but it was intentional killing of an innocent human life. Intent, malice aforethought has to be inferred from all of the facts and circumstances, all of the words and the actions. So God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men, and yet you and I have to assess people's intents by observing their words and actions, and make a judgment call as to what they were intending in their heart. What were their motivations? And this is what Paul is doing, is to say, if you really look closely at my words when I was among you and my actions which were among you, you can definitely imply and infer from them I had a holy, good, motherly intent to care for you in my service. And he's already kind of done that with the steward, as we've seen. We expressed it in the negative three ways in verse 3. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Chapter 2, verse 3. It didn't come from evil, unclean intent. Our motives were pure. We brought that out. The message was without error. It corresponded to reality. It was not from uncleanness. The motivation, the intent was pure. It wasn't to try and obtain sexual favors from all the women that were, the leading women that were converted when we shared the gospel in Thessalonica. And nor was it from deceit. We didn't try to deceive you, which is also an intentional wrong. We didn't try to oversell the benefits and understate the costs. Well, that involves in what was your intent when you presented the gospel. So then through his words, through his actions, we see that he was a good steward of the gospel of God. But that's where facts matter. Facts matter just as well as the ethical principles. So he's laying out the ethical principles. You've got to be truthful. You can't have evil motives and intent. It's the ethic of it all. But yet, what are the facts? Did I or did I not behave ethical when I was among you? The facts are important. And that's where we're empirical and rational. And the facts matter, not just for you and I, but for the gospel itself. And we brought that out. Just look over at chapter 1, a few verses prior to this. Chapter 1, verse 10. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. What's an historical fact that's absolutely critical in the gospel is that Jesus rose bodily from the dead. And the apostles are eyewitnesses to that. They experienced it. They saw it. They felt his nail print in his hands. Historical facts are just as important as to the meaning and significance of it is that as the risen Lord Jesus, he is now Lord of heaven and earth, and he is coming again, returning to judge heaven and earth. The wrath of God is coming. That he says at the end of verse 10 there, Jesus is our Savior who delivers us from the wrath to come. He's coming again to judge as the Lord of lords and King of kings. That's the significance and meaning of his bodily resurrection from the dead. That's the doctrine of that historical fact of his bodily resurrection from the dead. But Paul's defense is just as important, and that's for you and I as well when we're thinking about ourselves and our reputations. The ethical principles are important. Do you understand the ethical principles of what's right and wrong with stewardship or with our service one to another in the church? That's what we're dealing with today, servant leadership. Do you understand the ethical principles? And then the facts of reality count, whether we've behaved ethical or not. Well, we're going to see today, Lord willing, with stewardship, we saw the ethical principle laid out with the message, the motives, and the method. And what we're seeing today with servant leadership is that God has laid out ethical principles that is required of service in the church. Those who are sinful in their service covet earthly things. Earthly things are their idols, and they seek the glory of men, not God. That's what we're going to see today. So, unethical, evil service revolves around idolatry and the service of idols. Coveting earthly things and seeking praise from men. In other words, a good servant in the church does not seek sinful things. But we're also going to see that a good servant in the church doesn't always seek what they have a right to seek. We have an ethical principle in the church that the church must support its leaders. That the leaders in the church, whether they were apostles at that time or as it moved into the age of the elders, they have a right to seek financial support from the church. Human rights are grounded in duties to God. In other words, the church has a duty before God to financially support the leaders of the church, which means the leaders of the church then have a right to demand financial support from the church if they so choose. But what you will see in our text today is that a godly leader seeks to serve by taking into consideration the poverty or wealth of their church and people. And one who truly is a servant leader does not demand placing heavy burdens upon his church when he knows the circumstances are such that they are poor. He doesn't demand his rights that he could otherwise choose to demand. The Thessalonians were poor. We know that on the basis of 2 Corinthians 8. They were poor. And yet Paul did not place heavy burdens upon them. He didn't demand that they support him financially. Instead, he worked day and night with his own hands as a tent maker and never ate food without paying for it from them. He was a servant leader. Under God's law, he could have demanded their financial support, but he didn't. So let's expand on this. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, discerning unworthy motives. Discerning unworthy motives. Particularly here, looking at verse 5 and the beginning of verse 6. Discerning unworthy motives. In other words, Paul did not seek what he had no right to seek. Paul did not seek what he had no right to seek. He says, neither at any time did we use flattering words. Beginning of verse 5. Flattering words means you had words that admire somebody to receive a favor from them. The intent matters. Salespeople do this in sales. I don't know if you've experienced that in the United States of America. There are many people who are very skilled in sales, and they want to sell you something, and they start talking positively about you. They want to gain a sale from you, some favor from you. It's, please buy my product. Oh, wow, you're looking sharp today. You had a good day. You have a jump in your step. You're whatever. They want to sell you, and they start talking positively about you, flattering you, admiring you. And Proverbs warns about flattery speech. Proverbs 29 verse 5 says, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. I'm trying to get you to do something. And this is the idea of being a rhetorician. The science of persuasive speech, where one really doesn't care about the objective meaning of words. I just want to use whatever it takes with words to get you to do something for me. I'll use all sorts of gushing kindness, all sorts of building you up, all sorts of talking positively about you, how good you are and everything else, just to get you to do something for me, some favor for me. Paul warns about false teachers who do that in the end of Romans. In Romans 16, verse 18, he says, for those who are such, those who don't follow the doctrine that he taught in Romans, who speak contrary to it, for those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. Paul began Romans with bad news, truthful news, hard words. Romans 1, 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, hey, you're all sinful, you're under the wrath of God. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of sin. Suppress the truth and unrighteousness. And we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every mouth is stopped before God's court in heaven. We are all guilty before God. That's a summary in Romans 1:18 to 3:20. It's not flattering words. It's not building any of us up. It's saying all we are is wretched, poor, blind, naked sinners before God, condemned, deserving of eternal wrath and hell. That's the way he starts. You know you're getting the true gospel when that's the way they speak to you. It's not the power of positive thinking. It's not telling you you're good, which is the fundamental lie of our age, as Chuck Colson said. And that's what he's saying. Neither at any time, not once, did we use flattering words. You ponder that statement. Oh, we are prone to that. Here and there have a little bit of flattering words. We don't want to offend somebody. Neither at any time did we use flattering words. Always truth. That's what he's saying. He was a steward, right? It was never from error, nor uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Verse 3. So he's building on. He's hammering that nail again. But with the beginning into the metaphor of a mother. Continues. Verse 5. As you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. In other words, you know the words I use. You know I was not coveting any of your gold or silver or earthly goods. You know it. And even God is witness. He knows my heart. Makes me think of President John F. Kennedy's words in the early 1960s. Ask not what your country can do for you, but what you can do for your country. You think about it in the church. Ask not what your church can do for you, but what you can do for your church. Are you coveting a self-centered approach to church? What is it that it can be to serve me? It's a wrong approach to the church. People church hop for those reasons, by the way. It's a common reason people church hop. What is it in for me? As we've seen, the church is a God-centered institution. We're entrusted by God with the gospel. And we seek to please Him, not men. And it is God who tests our hearts. It's always God-centered, as we saw in verse 4. This isn't about us. God didn't save us to make much of us. He saved us to make much of Him, as Piper would say. But sinful humans have greedy desires for sexual favors and money, but hide them. They try and hide those sinful desires. That's the idea of a cloak, a covering, a hiding for covetousness. Look down in chapter 2, verse 9. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. And he will go on in his second letter to the Thessalonians, in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 8. Nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge. We paid for every piece of bread we ate, but worked with labor and toil night and day. 2 Thessalonians 3:8. We worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. And he continues, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, for even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. In other words, he's trying to be an example to them. But he doesn't want to be a burden to anyone. He says, I didn't covet your food. I didn't covet your money. I labored and toiled. He was a tent maker. We know that based on Acts 18, verse 3. Acts 18, verse 3, where he met Aquila and Priscilla. He met them at Corinth after leaving Athens in his second missionary journey, and they were tent makers, and he as well was a tent maker. He was bivocational, as we call it. Bivocational, had two vocations, right? He's an apostle of Christ, evangelizing, laboring and working for Christ in evangelism, establishing churches. But he was a tent maker on the side. Acts chapter 20. Verses 33 to 34, says this, Paul to the elders at Ephesus, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know. There's the same argument again. Appealing to them as witnesses, their experience, rationally assessing it. It says, you yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. He didn't want to lord over the church, saying, I didn't come to you to make you serve me. My motives are pure. I don't covet anything you have. I don't covet your food. I don't covet your gold or silver, your money. I don't covet your apparel. I am here to preach the gospel of Christ to you and labor that Christ be formed in you. And my actions then imply my motives, you see. Coveting is of the heart. I desire what belongs to another. Tenth commandment of the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, thy neighbor's manservant, maidservant, ox, donkey, whatever is thy neighbor's. Thou shalt not desire thy neighbor's stuff. It's of the heart. Well, how do you imply then, God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men, but you see it through actions. Me and you as human beings can't look into the heart, but I can watch you, listen to you, and then I can understand over time your reputation of what you seek, what you desire. Why is this so important? Because we know Colossians 3:5 and Ephesians 5:5 that Paul has clearly stated that covetousness is idolatry. He says, I am not an idolater. I do not worship and serve idols, earthly things. The essence of idolatry is earthly things. Christianity is about twoism. In the beginning, God, Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. So there is God and there is earthly things, creation. So if you don't worship God, what are you worshiping? A creature. It's Romans 1. And he's saying, I don't worship creaturely things. He's saying, I've been turned. I've been turned, as we've seen in chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. Look at the end of verse 9, when he expresses about the Thessalonians. Oh, how you've turned to God, away from idols, to serve the living and true God. You're transformed. You're a new creation in Christ Jesus. He's turned you away from worshiping and serving idols, from covetousness, to worship and serve the living and true God. That's what he's telling them. I've been turned. You go to Romans, in Romans 7, 7 through 12, where he expresses how he was brought to faith in Christ, how he was shown that he was a sinner, and it was through the law telling him, thou shalt not covet. Thou shalt not covet. Oh, when that commandment came home to me, I died. I realized I was a dead sinner before God. In Romans 7, 7 through 12, thou shalt not covet. And he says, God is my witness. He knows. He knows. He's the one that turned me. He's the one that separated me from Judaism and self-righteousness to Jesus Christ. Nor did we seek the glory of men. Beginning of verse 6. Nor did we seek the glory from men. Sinful humans seek praise from men. What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Dr. Sinclair Ferguson said the best definition of human sin in the Bible is Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. What's the essence of human sin? Not living for the glory of God. And this is the essence then of the first chapter of Thessalonians here, first chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. How God has turned us away from worshiping and serving idols to serve the living and true God. We live for His glory now. That's what that means. We don't live for the praise of men. We're set free from human criticism and the tyranny of human criticism. It is to God we are accountable to. We live for His glory. We seek to please Him in all things. Sinful humans seek praise from men. Sinful humans seek praise from men. Jesus stressed this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2, verse 5, verse 16, dealing with charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. Three things that represent three phases of our religion. Charitable giving, relation with men. Prayer, anything related with God. Fasting, related with ourselves. What was the characteristic of the Pharisees? They sought praise from men. That's what they sought. They lived for the glory of men. Listen to the way Jesus phrases it specifically in Matthew chapter 6, verse 2. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. That they may have glory from men. What does Paul say in our text? 1 Thessalonians 2, 6. Nor did we seek glory from men. Same wording. The apostles get their teaching from the Lord Jesus Christ. So what does that mean? With prayer, Jesus says in Matthew 6, 5, that they may be seen by men. Or with fasting in Matthew 6, verse 16, that they may appear to men to be fasting. The outward appearance. But their heart is far from God. They want glory from men. Paul lived for God's glory alone. Paul lived for God's glory alone is what he's stressing in our text here. Think of his prayer that he, in the middle of Ephesians, one of his prayers is recorded in Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. Paul prayed this. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Paul's concern is the glory of God in Christ Jesus. He said in Colossians 1:28, Christ we preach, Him we preach. It's not us. It's not about us. It's about Christ and His glory and what He has done as Savior and Lord. Whatever we do in word or deed, we're to do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. It's about glorifying and pleasing. That's what does it mean to live for the glory of God? It means to live to please Him, to obey Him in all things. He's Lord over every area of life. And 1 Corinthians 10:31, Paul wrote, many of you know this, whether you eat, whether you drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God, down to the very smallest things of eating and drinking. Every earthly thing, you know, we eat and drink just like anybody else does, but we're to do it with a heavenly mindset, to please God with thankfulness for His goodness to us. So, these phrases here that we just covered, neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. How do you summarize that? False teachers or sinful humans, they cloak or cover their selfish greed and covetousness of idols with flattery words. They cover their selfish greed with flattery words. What did they cloak and cover it with? The flattery words. Seeking praise from men rather than God. Now we're in the middle of a mother metaphor, which we'll be getting into. Okay? In the middle of verse 7, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children. I've got to tell you this, and this is a warning. I read a biography once of Paul Newman. He was an actor in the 20th century, not a Christian. But he had a mother that he couldn't figure out. He knew when he fell on his bicycle and hurt his knee that his mother would go crazy, overboard, taking care of him. And he said he knew it wasn't about him. He knew she didn't care about him. And it wasn't until an adult, that he found out and realized in his own mind, he figured it out, that she wanted others to see how much she lavished her son. It was all about her. I say, be careful. Be careful. This is where we have a duty to care for other people. But you could actually turn that as well into a means of seeking praise from men. You get me? What you're wanting is others to watch, to be seen by men. And you go overboard and, oh, do you see how much I care for my son or daughter? So point one, discerning unworthy motives. Paul did not seek what was sinful. Point two, discerning worthy motives. Discerning worthy motives. Paul did not seek what he had a right to seek. Paul did not seek what he had a right to seek. Discerning worthy motives. Look at the end of verse 6. When we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ. And before I expound on this, what does he mean by apostles? It says we. We might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now the commentaries summarize it basically this way. Strictly speaking, in a narrow sense, the Apostle Paul was an apostle. In the Greek, it means, the Greek word is apostolos. It means one who is sent. So strictly speaking, in a narrow sense, the apostles were those who specifically, with their own eyes, saw the risen Lord Jesus Christ and were sent by the risen Lord Jesus Christ out into the world with a commission. Okay? So strictly speaking, Paul linked himself with the 12 apostles. And yet, in a general sense, in a broader sense, Paul may have included Silas and Timothy. We, in other words, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, chapter 1, verse 1, we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Well, in one sense, in what sense there, in a general sense, does he mean sent as an apostle from the churches? It could mean then, in a general sense, he's saying, we, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, as missionaries sent from the churches, out as missionaries. In that sense, they were sent. They were apostles in that sense, but not filling the official office of an apostle. You see? Either way is a possible interpretation. And you see, I put Romans 16, verse 7, as well as Philippians chapter 2, verse 25, where other people are referred to as apostles in that sense, of in the general sense of being sent out from the churches. But the point is either as missionaries sent out from the churches or as one linked with the official 12 apostles, they're in positions of authority. They're in positions of authority. And Paul's saying we could have placed demands upon them. We're leaders in the church. We could have placed demands upon you, believers in Thessalonica, requiring your financial support. In one of the pastoral epistles, 1 Timothy 5, verse 17 and 18, Paul wrote this, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. the laborer is worthy of his wages. The leaders in the church, especially those who labor in word and doctrine, preaching and teaching, are worthy of wages. They're worthy of financial support. It's the duty of the churches to financially support the leaders. Paul could have placed burdens on them, but he chose not to. He could have. God says this is the duty of the churches, is to support their leaders and support their missionaries. But he took into consideration their poverty, and he wanted to follow the Lord Jesus Christ's example. You remember the story in Matthew 20, 20 to 28, where the sons of Zebedee and had their mother come to Jesus, and their debate about who's going to be on the right and left of Jesus in the kingdom, James and John. And this is where Jesus expresses and says this, very important, in Matthew 20, verse 25. Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them." Jesus says, what's the common example among the Gentiles and their leaders? They make others serve them. Always. They lord over them, whoever they are over. And Jesus continues, Matthew 20, verse 26, "And yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." There's true servant leadership. Self-sacrificial agape love. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Servant leadership. What do you have then in this? That one way of looking at it is to say this. We know the ethical principle, God's law says churches have a duty to support their leaders, their missionaries and pastors. The Apostle Paul is considering the poverty of the Thessalonians. They're in Macedonia, this region of ancient Greece. You can read the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Out of their poverty, they gave to help believers in Jerusalem. Thessalonica was a part of that group. There were poor people. It's a war-torn area. And Paul considered their poverty. Paul says, we might have made demands as apostles of Christ, but we did not. We rather served as a mother, as a nursing mother cares for her children. You think how opposite this is of the Pharisees. Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 23, verse 4. The scribes and Pharisees, they bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Paul says, I labored with my hands day and night so that I did not eat any bread from you free of charge. I served you as a mother, a nursing mother who provides her little infant everything it needs in mother's milk. Point one, discerning unworthy motives. Point two, discerning worthy motives. Point three, service as a nursing mother for her children. Verse 7, 8, but we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, so affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. He's focusing upon that service, servant leadership. In his analogy here, the metaphor, there's many aspects to that metaphor, as we opened in our call to worship from Psalm 91, of being protected from enemies. When I was in the U.S. Forest Service carrying 375 H&H Magnum rifles in defense of grizzly bears, the wildlife officer said there is no more tenacious creature to come across than a mother bear defending her cubs against what she perceives as enemies. And Jesus, God, defends us under the feather of his wings against all enemies. But here, there's emphasis is on the affectionate care of a mother, not placing undue burdens upon the Thessalonians. For we were gentle among you. Gentleness, meekness, is the sense of strength under control. You have Jesus' words in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Christ is gentle. He's kind. He's not trying to place undue burdens upon us. And we ought to follow his example and be gentle with one another. Just as a nursing mother cherishes her own children, verse 7, end of the verse, a nursing mother, he didn't just say mother, but he says a nursing mother. Just as a nursing mother cares for her newborn baby's every need. And you've seen and observed this natural instinct, and many of you women have experienced it, where the pain of labor of childbirth and then the great joy of cuddling that baby in your arms after birth, and caring for its every need. Cherishes literally means, in the Greek, it literally means to warm with body heat. That nursing mother cuddling that infant and warming the infant with her own body heat. Tenderly nurturing her baby. This is the image he presents. He says, you know it. This is how I behaved among you. You know it. Verse 8, so affectionately longing for you. Affectionately longing for you. That word in the Greek for affectionately longing was a word that was occasionally put on tombs, the tombstones of babies that had died at that time in Paul's day. This is the only place that that Greek word is used in the entire New Testament, right here. Solomon, who was a scientist, Pastor Ron just went through 1 Kings 3, 16 through 28. He's working through his study of 1 Kings on Wednesday night series. King Solomon had these two harlots, these two women, had both recently given birth to babies. They were alone in a house. In the middle of the night, one of the babies dies. The claim and accusation is the other mother came and then of the one that died went and took the other woman's baby, claimed it as her own. And no one could figure out how to handle it because they're both claiming the baby is their own. Solomon spoke of trees, he spoke of plants, he spoke of all sorts of things he observed as a scientist, but he observed one thing, the affectionate longing that a nursing mother has for her baby. And he knew how to expose it, which one was the real mother. And he says, give me a sword, let's cut the baby in half. And the real mother said, no, don't do it, and showed that affectionate longing for her own baby. Paul's saying, that's what I had for you, and you know it, what my conduct was among you. And how do you really see it? the affectionate longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, that's first. How do you know somebody really cares about you? First and foremost, they have their priorities right. They seek first the glory of God. They give you the gospel, what you need most above all, the gospel of God and Jesus Christ. And the word impart in the Greek language, the word for impart, the idea is to give you something that you, the person giving doesn't lose possession of. I share with you the gospel of God, but I don't lose possession of it myself. How am I saved? By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I've shared with you, how are you going to be saved from the wrath to come? And by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But I don't lose the gospel I have when I share it to you. And that's the Greek word he chose. We impart or share it with others, but we don't lose that possession of it ourselves in the process. Oh, you think of Peter, the Apostle Peter, and 1 Peter 2, 2 and 3, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. You remember when Peter was restored in John 21? Do you love me? Jesus kept asking me three times. He says, yes, I love you. And he said, feed the sheep. Feed the sheep. Tend the sheep. Feed the sheep. Twice feed the sheep, once tend the sheep. Feed them what? Ah, what do newborn babes need? The milk of God's word. The milk of God's word. We share it without losing possession of it. We impart it. That's mother's milk. The gospel of God involves the full gospel, the full good news of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. It involves election, as we've seen. He has shared that with the Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. This whole glorious salvation begins with God's plan. Out of this sinful mass of humanity in Adam, he has elected unconditionally those whom he's going to save in Christ Jesus. The gospel gets shared with everyone. Repent and believe for the forgiveness of sins and to be saved from the wrath to come. Many repent and believe. Why? Because of God's doing. 1 Corinthians 1:30, it is by God's doing that we are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because faith is a gift from God. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, it's not of ourselves, it's a gift from God. He grants repentance. He turns those whom he has elected to save. It involves, the gospel of God involves justification, sanctification, and glorification as well. It involves justification, which is alluded to in Christ's life and death and resurrection. It's alluded in chapter 1, verse 10, for example. And we are justified, declared right before God's court in heaven in Christ Jesus, who died for us at the cross, lived for us under the law, and rose again from the dead for our justification. We're being sanctified. We've been turned away from worshiping and serving idols to worship and serve the living and true God. That's sanctification. Living our life with love and thankfulness for all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ, showing it through obedience. He's Lord of heaven and earth. His commandments still stand. We worship and serve him as redeemed people, being sanctified, seeking to more and more put off sin and put on righteousness and glorification, and to wait for his Son from heaven. End of chapter 1, verse 10. We're waiting for glorification when he shall appear and we shall be like him. 1 John 3, 2, Colossians 3, 4. Christ is our life. When he appears, we shall be glorified together with him. That whole great and glorious plan of God is the gospel of God, Romans 8, 29 and 30. For those whom he foreloved, those whom he elected and set his love upon. Foreknowing is forelecting, foreloving. And that's why at the end of Romans 8, it's nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. It began in the love of God, the unconditional electing love of God. Those whom he foreloved, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called, and whom he called, these he also justified, and whom he justified, these he also glorified. Golden chain of salvation. It's the gospel of God that he imparted, first and foremost. But that wasn't all. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. Paul was imitating Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 11:1, Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we gave our own lives as a mother gives, as a mother serves. Is she getting anything in return from that newborn? It's a one-way street. True agape committed love of serving and sacrifice. The Apostle Paul expressed that to the Galatians as well in Galatians 4, verse 19. He said, my little children, as newborn babes, my little children, whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. The Son of Man, the Lord Jesus Christ, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. For us who are ungodly, sinners, condemned, guilty, deserving of nothing but hell for our sins. We stand amazed in his presence, of his grace, his mercy, his love, and care for us as a nursing mother for her own children. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you're heavenly. Your glory amazes us. The weight of who you are, not just in holiness and justice and wrath, but in love and kindness and gentleness, grace and mercy. I pray, dear Lord, that you would help us to serve one another as Christ served us. Empower us by your Spirit to stand out in this sin-cursed world as a light that shines in a dark place. May others see our good works and glorify you and you alone. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.